Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, thank you so much for this time around your word. We ask now that you would direct and guide our conversation and that you would be in this time for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the next few weeks, here's how we're going to do things. There might be a couple weeks where we are not going to meet because no one else is going to meet, or we might meet anyway. But the Halloween happens to be on the 31st. It is every year. This year, the 31st happens to fall on a Wednesday. So I don't know. We can talk about whether we want to meet then or not and so forth. But we can have... I think we're going to get you there. Next week is the Spooktacular. Talk about that. Was it next week? No, not next week. The 24th. There are five Wednesdays this month. Anyway, but here's what we're going to do. We have a little overview of the... A little. You know better. We're going to have an overview of the Minor Prophets, and then we're going to take them one at a time. So we're going to be in the Minor Prophets for a couple weeks. Obviously, we're not going to spend a whole night on Obadiah, okay? You'd have to really try hard to spend a whole night on Obadiah. I'm sorry. I'm not sorry. It's just, you know, it's not that it's not that interesting. It's just that it's short. It's very short. What I think is funny is this. This is funny. In the NIV Study Bible, which is largely Reformed, Christian Reformed scholars and so forth that are, you know, that Calvinist types, almost every book in the Bible of the notes were written by their Reformed scholars. In order to say get some representation, they said, well, we want Lutheran scholars too. They gave Obadiah to the Lutheran scholar, just to kind of let you know that. That was... Yeah, exactly. Here, guys, you can have the scraps here. You get Obadiah. I'll give them Romans. I'll see what happens. Get a proper commentary. But anyway, we're going to look at this, and then hopefully we'll get to something. There could not be a more diverse group of books in the canon of Scripture. The books of the Minor Prophets represent a significant amount of diversity. Thematically, we have those that are, well, like Zechariah. If you want a book that's really apocalyptic, that's got some weird-looking stuff in it and some strange stuff and cause your head to scratch and say, what's that all about? Zechariah is your book. It's got some great stuff in it, but it also has some other things in it. Jonah is by far the most well-known of them. I mean, I can't figure this out. Why is it, and you need to figure out how sick this is, that we have children's wallpaper, you know, wallpaper with cartoonish images for children, for small children's bedrooms with both Jonah and the whale, they got little whales on them, and Moses, I mean, not Moses, but Noah and the ark. And they're all cute with all the little animals. Don't they realize the destruction that's going on here? And you're wallpapering the kids' room with this stuff? I mean, I just think that's kind of ironic. I mean, it's sort of, they try to cutesy it up. But certainly, I would say that Jonah is as well known as far as any story of the Bible might be. To the secular world as well as the religious world. Then, of course, you have imprecatory rebukes of the surrounding nations, like we've already come across in the major prophets. We're going to have those. They'll there too. And then you've got mostly, and this kind of is the deal of a lot of the prophets, it's the internal rebukes. You know, it's easy to poke your finger in somebody else's chest and say, here's why you're a lousy, rotten, no good sinner. But it's tough to do it to yourself. And I don't mean it's tough like, oh, I'm not such a, oh, I'm not all that good. No, I mean to really be honest about it and to be, you know, there's a great scene in the movie Luther. And Luther is beating himself up in his cell. And Staupitz, his father confessor, comes to him and says, you know, Martin, you need to stop doing this. In 2 years of hearing your confession, you've hardly confessed anything even remotely interesting. You know, so, you know, there is sort of the standard thing that we like to confess.
But in any case, there's some diversity. There's also diversity historically. You have Israel before the Assyrian conquest. You have Judah before the Babylonian conquest. You have Judah's return after the Babylonian conquest. And, you know,
and then there's some of the books that we have no idea what the context was. They just sort of are there. And that's really hard to place a, what am I trying to say? Place a spiritual and application for us if we don't understand the context and how it was written and why it was written and so forth. That's kind of a tough thing for us. That would be Joel. Joel is really have no idea whether it's written in the north or the south, when it was written, and there's all kinds of people that have all kinds of particular perspectives on it. It's a great book. I mean, it's got all kinds of cool stuff in it.
The next thing is that the authorship, they are it's attributed to 12 different authors, that makes for some interesting stuff. It's not just one thing.
Now, you need to understand, this is going to help you clarify some craziness that now and then happens. If you were to ever pick up a Jewish Bible of just the Old Covenant, they would call it a Hebrew Bible, you would find that it has 24 books. But they are the exact same books as in the Protestant Old Testament. And you say, well, wait a minute, Paul, there's 39 of those. Well, here's how they do it. They count the minor prophets, they call it the 12, and it's one book. Okay, that's one book. They take 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and that's one book. They take Ezra and Nehemiah, and that's one book. And then they take 1st and 2nd Kings, that's one book. And then 1st and 2nd Samuel, that's one book. And that's how they come up with the number 24 instead of 39. So don't be confused by that. It's the exact same material, all right? So we know that. Okay. Next.
Next, we see that there's also not only a diversity of theme, diversity of history, diversity of authorship.
There is a big diversity of length. Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament, whereas Zechariah is 14 chapters and is longer than the book of Ecclesiastes. So really calling it a minor prophet is a bit somewhat specious. It's in hardly minor at all. It's only smaller than Ezekiel and smaller than Jeremiah and smaller than Isaiah, but it by no means is a small book. And Hosea is not terribly small either. It's just not the, you know, it's just not, you know, tiny like some of these other ones. So that's a particularly key thing for us to note. Another thing about the minor prophets, the phrase minor prophets is unfortunate. Rhonda, you've missed one of my favorite gags, not simply about being wound up around the axle or putting God in his chicken wing. Turn to the unused portion of your Bible is another one of my favorite pulpit gags. And, of course, the unused portion of your Bible typically is the book of Jude if you're in the New Testament, or the anything in the Minor Prophets if you're in the Old Testament, you know, where the gilding still cracks on your Bible, which is kind of funny. Because we just don't go there typically. That wasn't true about the church. The early church went there all the time. The minor prophets contain some of the most important passages that are quoted in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, our theology, if you want to call it that, as Lutherans, if you want to call it that, comes from a book of the minor prophets. I mean, the absolute foundation of Lutheranism comes from a book in the minor prophets. Do you know that?
Which one?
Habakkuk. One that's hard to pronounce. Habakkuk 2, verses 3 through 4. Well, we'll go read that, Rhonda. Let's see what it says.
Find it.
What did you say, the Lutheran?
The Lutheran theology. And for that matter, all Protestant theology is based on this. Well, maybe not all Protestant theology. All Protestant theology.
Habakkuk
2? 2, verses 3 through 4.
3 through 4.
Read, sister. Oh, I've got to come over here and get close to you because Jarl will object that I'm not.
Read. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up, but is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith.
The righteous shall live by his faith. I mean, can you get more Lutheran than that? Really? I mean, Paul, both in Romans and Galatians, quotes this passage. The author of Hebrews quotes this passage, again, with this idea that we are made right before God by faith, not by works. And this is absolutely foundational to who we are as Christians. I'm going to just say, forget the Lutheran handle, forget the Protestant handle. As Christians, this is so fundamental to who we are. Now, this is what Paul picked up. Obviously, Paul knew his Bible, because Paul quotes this twice, and then the author of Hebrews quotes it as well. So it's a not an unimportant passage. And again, who would have guessed that it would come from something that you can't pronounce? Habakkuk. Anyway. There certainly is a lot of discussion about faith. Abraham was made right. There is this theme. This isn't just a one-off thing that Paul just happened to cherry pick. Yes, that's correct. Genesis chapter 15. You know, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So the idea is the same thing there. So that's not new.
That's not new. These 12 small books
exhibit what I would call an impressive influence on the New Testament.
Quotations from 9 of the 12
books are found in the New Testament. That's pretty impressive. Jeremiah and Ezekiel don't have that kind of resume. They don't.
Isaiah does, but not Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Hosea and Zechariah both exhibit greater number of quotations in a greater variety of New Testament books than either Jeremiah or Ezekiel.
That's just two books. Okay.
These two books of the major prophets, which are much longer than the entire body of the minor prophets, and the same can be said of these two books with regard to Numbers, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Job, Proverbs. And these two books are tied for 7th in the total number of quotations in the Old Testament
found in the New. That's impressive. That's a lot of quotations from these two. Again, Paul use of Habakkuk 2:4 is particularly critical to his core theology, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11. So too with the author of Hebrews, and there are the passages in Hebrews. Also, Paul made sections from Hosea, Joel, and Malachi when discussing God's rejection of Israel in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 11:36. Big long section, and in that big long section, Paul is using quotations from the books of the minor prophets. The bigger question is, what was the appeal of these books, and why do they seem to be insignificant to us today? There was a strong appeal. Any questions about that thus far? Observations? I provided you with an exceedingly spiffy chart there. Just want you to know how much I love you. Of my own sweat and blood. Yes, it's on the back. Isn't it neat how 12 is divisible by 3 and also by 4 so I can make columns that way? Isn't that spiffy? I'm glad that they're not the 13 minor prophets, I just got to say that, or the 11 minor prophets, we'd have a problem. If there were 13, they wouldn't fit on the page, and if there were 11, it'd look funny. But let's just kind of go over a little of each of them. Let's just give a quick overview of each. Hosea is the first one that we come into. It is a part of the address to the northern tribe of Israel, but it does address Judah as well, but he is a northern prophet. There's a lot of argument about when this was, but it's sometime in that 8th century BC. 740 to 715 is probably the best time, and it is a rebuke of moral decay in both kingdoms in a big way. And the prophetic marriage to Gomer, and I don't mean Jim Nabors. Nah. You know, there are certain ones that I just never want to get rid of, and that's one of them, as I said. You know, it's the poinsettia joke. I mean, it really is. I know that few people get it anymore, but you love me anyway. The ample new question, but here's and I kind of got a key verse for each of them. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. That's Hosea. Then Joel, that's the next one that comes. Now, these are in canonical order, in the order they appear in the Bible. Joel is, I'm guessing, I would say that he was a southern prophet. Joel was sometime between the 9th century B.C. and the 6th century B.C. That's a long time. We don't know when. The apocalyptic day of the Lord. I mean, when we think about the day of the Lord, one of two things is going on here in Joel's prophetic utterance, is that it is either a description of a horrific infestation of locusts that's destroying everything, or it is a metaphor of this day of the Lord where everything will be destroyed and the destruction will be so complete. It's one of those two things. It's hard to tell which one it is. It could be both. It could be either. Because we don't know. We don't have any record of it being, of there being a infestation of locusts like this. So the people that would say this is a prophetic thing of the final day would have that in their favor. The description of it is so detailed, it seems like it's an actual infestation. So the people who would say it's an infestation would have that in their favor. So, I mean, it's an interesting book. I like the book anyway. It is it's the basis for the Pentecost sermon. Yes, Bob.
If we don't know where Joel is from, how do we know who he is?
Well, it says at the beginning, and it kind of gives you some idea, some background on it. And there's some little hints. For example, if they're talking about cities that are in the southern part that where they're kind of being condemned with cities that have to do with the south, we can get an idea this is about Judah, okay, not about Israel in the north. And that's how. There are just little hints here and there. And that's how we can get an idea. Others are just playing out like Hosea. It says, I did this when this guy was king, when this guy was king, when this guy was king. We can go, boom, right there, okay? We can point to it. There's nothing like that in Joel. And again, but we also don't, but it's not unusual that we would, it would be highly unusual that we would have a corroborating record of this plague of locusts. It's just like people will often try to say, well, you know, there's no corroboration of Israel being in captivity in Egypt. Well, no corroboration is kind of a big word. No's, you know, that's pushing it a little bit. There certainly is some, but not, you know, overly large amounts. But my son, Stephen, who does not call me a lot, but does when he finds something cool and interesting, had something that he just had to tell me. He was talking about fossils. And he was saying, because he just found this out, and I thought, well, that's kind of neat that he's discovering such things, that the actual number of, well, first of all, the conditions upon which a person or an individual or an animal can become a fossil are extremely difficult and rare. Typically, fossils need to take place, for true fossilization to take place, it got to be in a riverbed. And a bend in a riverbed where silting happens, and that's where you gotta die and fall in there and then get silted over. That's not that common. And so that we don't have a very high number of fossils of any kind. So who knows what the ancient world was like? You know, I mean, we got an idea that this is there, but we have no idea that other things weren't there. I'll give you another interesting thing along the same lines. Biblical archaeology. Biblical archaeology. A lot of times people who love the Bible look to archaeology to kind of prove Scripture. It's a double-edged sword, but I mean, as I said, it's an interesting endeavor, biblical archaeology. But here's the thing. of the potential number of sites that are out there in ancient Israel, Palestine, Levant, Jordan, whatever, Syria, whatever you want to call it, okay, whatever you want to call it, the potential number of sites, we may have found a tenth of them, okay? Of those sites that we've sort of found, we may have excavated a tenth of those, okay? And of those sites that we've excavated a tenth of, we may have gotten a tenth of the potential artifacts out of them. And of those tenth of those artifacts that we've gotten, maybe a tenth of those have been cataloged. And a tenth of those that have been cataloged might have been introduced to the public and said, here, this is what this likely is, because a peer-reviewed archaeologist will kind of say, come to a general consensus on this. So that's kind of interesting. It's interesting that there's a lot more, there's more out there we don't know than what we know. I think that's kind of an interesting thing. So when we look at something like Joel, and we don't have evidence for a locust infestation of the magnitude that's being talked about. Here's a practical example of this. The scholars that like to decry the Bible as a fairy tale. Early on in the 18th century, when this was starting to become a real fashionable thing to decry the Bible because of this, that, and the other thing, they said, there is no archaeological record of the town of Nineveh, therefore the book of Jonah, the book of Nahum, and any other book that mentions Nineveh is false, because there is no archaeological record of the ancient city of Nineveh. This was in the 1700s. No archaeological evidence of the town of Nineveh until they found it. And then, whoops, yeah, someone had to do some backtracking because they indeed found it. And it was a big city, too, as I said. You know, the way Jonah describes it maybe is open to, we can look at it different ways, but it was a big city. It just, we just didn't happen to find it. I don't know if you're aware of this, but Iraq is a big place and a lot of desert there, and a lot of stuff gets hidden over time. A careful thing that we need to say, we need to say it very carefully, when dealing with biblical archaeology, absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. You want to be careful how you say that, because a lot of times that could be used against you as well, but you just need to understand that that's the case. So, but in response to this, as I said, this is a highly debated subject about the book of Joel. But a good verse, but as I pointed out, the basis for the Pentecost sermon. I mean, you talk about something that's essential to the Christian faith is the sermon at Pentecost. It says this, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young women shall see visions, and your male servants in those days I'll pour out my spirit. It says so right here. Why do we deny that? Why do we get bent out of shape when we actually see the Spirit of God poured out? Why do we do that? I don't know. We get nervous about it. Makes us, because we can't control it, that's why. But at the same time, there it is. And it is a critical and integral part of the Church of Jesus Christ, because it was the first Christian sermon preached. And that was the text. Next, moving on. And we'll get to each of these in more depth. Moving on to Amos. Amos was a prophet of both north to south. That's when he lived. And the image of him was the divine plumb line. And he kind of decried the whole idea of a luxuriant nation that's to be judged. That basically these are people who put their trust in riches exceedingly. Geez, that might sound like it hits too close to home, perhaps. But he said this. He said, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. The folks on the left, Churches on the left, the churches that tend to be more mainline and liberal, like Amos a lot because it tends to talk about social justice. Then our friend Obadiah, who was the southern prophet, and it's simply a rebuke of the neighboring nation of Edom. And it says, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations, as you have done, it shall be done to you." It's almost like a reverse golden rule. "Your deeds shall return on your own head." Okay? Next. Jonah. Interestingly enough, Jonah was a northern prophet. He is really the reluctant prophet. This is why I like the... let me shut this door here because they're going to get louder in a second. I can't stand people being louder than me. Just kidding. If ever the people of God sleeping while the world perishes. Now there's a condemnation for you, and even a condemnation of the church. Are we asleep at the wheel while the world is perishing? While there are people out there that are dying without any knowledge of Christ. While there are people out there dying in their sin. That's what Jonah's about. It's not about being swallowed by whatever was a whale or a great fish. It's about that. It's shockingly about that. And it's even more shockingly about that than when it was first heard. Because when it was first heard, people would just got to...
interested in the people of Nineveh. Why did he have, because he's it's always on Israel. Israel is the chosen people. You never hear any other favored tribe.
Well, there is no other, not like this.
People. So, but then out of the blue, God's like, Assyria. I want to save
Assyria.
I want to save this town in Assyria. What the heck is up with that?
It's this. This is real simple. Okay. All y'all think that you're, doesn't stink, okay? You think you're the greatest. You think you're all that. You just think you're just as special as you could possibly be. That's the Israelite. Because we're God's chosen, and we're God's this, and we're God's that, and everybody else is going to burn in hell, and that's all there is to it.
That was kind of their attitude.
That's kind of their attitude, yeah. God says, no, I'm going to teach you a lesson here, and for that lesson, I'm going to choose the North Koreans. And not just the North Korean people, I'm going to choose the North Korean Communist Party. Now, that would annoy us. I'm promising you, that would annoy me. I'm going to tell you, it would annoy me that somehow God's got some extra grace on, the inner circle of the North Korean Communist Party. The ones that are responsible for all this human suffering and tragedy. Those are the people. And that's what this is. That's the comparison.
I want to save these people, and Jonah, you go out and do it.
Yeah, exactly. And Jonah, you are asleep at the switch. Just like Jonah is emblematic of the people of Israel in his day. I mean, he's a real person. He's a real historical person. And if you don't believe that, he actually is mentioned in the historical books. So the book of Jonah is not told as a whale of a story. Okay? It's not told like that. The book of Jonah is told as historical fact. Okay? Robert.
I thought Jonah was in Jerusalem when God asked him to go to Nineveh. And he didn't want to go to Nineveh because there was a revival of sorts going on in Jerusalem.
No, that might have been some other. He's actually from the north. He isn't from. I don't know where that came from, Bob. I don't want to criticize anybody that might have taught you that, but he clearly is a northern prophet. In any case, who knows if the Bible verse here? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. That is, by the way, the Ninevites saying. Okay. Moving right along, Micah. Micah is prophet to both the north and the south. And he has the same spiritual gifting as Isaiah does. He really is sort of a cliff notes of Isaiah. if you want the cliff notes of Isaiah. Many of the same things that are said in Isaiah are paralleled in the book of Micah. Now, my assumption is that Micah comes about the same time. They're probably saying many of the same things. But the most famous passage from Micah is Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Okay? You've probably heard that verse before. That, again, also a very popular verse among our friends in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America and every other mainline Protestant church, because it's a very social justice-oriented passage. Then, to make matters confusing, and we'll get to this when we look at each individual book, we have the book of Nahum. And the book of Nahum is instead of being about 100 years later after the time of Jonah, maybe a little bit longer after that, we have Assyria being rebuked. And so it's kind of like, well, hey, I thought you wanted Assyria saved. Well, maybe I do, but they're going to be jerks about it. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. That'll preach.
That'd be a nice thing. Okay.
Then Habakkuk. Habakkuk is the most unusual name of the Old Testament prophets. And why do I say that? We look at these names and think, oh, that's just an old Bible name. And we don't understand any of the Bible names anyway because we don't use them anymore. But here's the interesting thing. Whereas all the other prophets have decidedly Hebrew Bible names, this guy, ready for this, has a Babylonian name. Habakkuk is Babylonian, which again is kind of curious. You know, why would you name your kid Popot? Why would you name your kid Nikita? Why would you name your kid Hitler? I mean, would any of you do that? No. Why would you name your kid a Babylonian name? I mean, it's crazy. But he did. It's a Babylonian name. Habakkuk means love's embrace. And he wrote, even worse yet, he wrote during the time of the Babylonian invasion, the first one. God using a pagan nation to punish wicked Judah. This is, again, a non Pauline one, but this one's a favorite. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation.
That's pretty nice. Then next we have Zephaniah. Zephaniah, not to be confused with Zechariah, but it sure looks the same, doesn't it? Zephaniah is both in the north and the south. It talks more about the day of the Lord. It's not a very big book. He says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his justice, his just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the
anger of the Lord.
Okay.
He's anticipating God's judgment through Babylon. Now, the bottom three. Well, the top nine all have the distinction of being prophets in a time before the judgment of God fully comes upon Israel. God's judgment comes on Israel in three phases. Phase one is when God takes the northern tribes into captivity in 722 BC at the hands of the Assyrians. And then the second and third judgment come when God, in stages, takes the people of Judah and Benjamin into captivity in 605 BC and then again in 586 BC. So all those prophets above the line are speaking to people before the judgments have happened. Okay. The three below the line take place after the judgment has taken place, and now they have returned to Israel, and things aren't great there. They have pretty much experienced what it was like to have the day of the Lord. Haggai, or Haggai, depending upon how you want to pronounce it. Haggai means festive, not Festus. That's something else altogether. He prophesies in 520 BC. It's about rebuilding the Lord's house. And this is a passage that really sums it up. It says, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the dry land and the sea. That phrase, shake the heavens, that has a very apocalyptic sound to it, doesn't it? Sounds pretty much like that the stuff is going to come unglued. But the deal there is this, is that you're focusing on yourselves and not focusing on the things of God. To focus on the things of God first, then the other stuff will take care of itself. That sounds suspiciously like something I heard somebody else say once. Something about seeking first something. Seek first the kingdom. Oh, that's the one. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all the other stuff will be added unto you. Funny thing about that, how that works. Again, more goofiness of God's math. You know, God's math is the goofiest math on the planet. You do know that. That God can get so much more everything done when you give him everything first. God can get so much more out of the 90% than you can out of the 100. God can get so much more out of the 6 days than you can out of the 7. I don't know how that works, but God does know how that works. I do know that it works. That much I do know. There that is. Then Zechariah. Zechariah is probably the more curious of the books of the post-exilic ones. Zechariah, man, it's filled with all sorts of apocalyptic stuff in there. But it's about the Messiah coming. And they're all manner of things. Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Wonder where that... I've heard that before. Humble and riding on a camel. No! No! This is where it's from. The whole story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem is prophesied here. That's what I want to get across to you, how important that is. Sure, please.
When our grandson was
four.
We were out for dinner on Palm Sunday, and we'd been in church, and the Palms, and we had been in church someplace, and they were in Grand Forks, and we came up to see him and brought a palm, and we said, so, Nicholas, this was Palm Sunday today. Yep, yep. And we said, what happened on Palm Sunday?
Okay.
Well, Jesus came into Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Good. That's good. And what was he riding on? A three-wheeler?
Well, you know, it's contextual, I guess. I guess it's contextual. North Dakotan couldn't have said it better.
He was tired of the questions.
Yes, he probably was. There you go. Then finally, the at least in our understanding of the Old Testament, not the Hebrew understanding of the Old Testament, because the book of the 12 is not the last book of the Old Testament in the Hebrew. The last book in the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, is Chronicles, not this. So, but in our Bible, Malachi means my messenger. It's the last one written, probably. And it's about a ministerial makeover. It talks about the great and coming day of the Lord. It says, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And unquestionably, the big key here has to do with the prophecy of the coming of Elijah. And the big discussion in the Gospels is, who is Elijah? John the Baptist says, it's not me. But Jesus says, oh, yes, it is. Oh, yes, it is. So, the coming of Elijah, and that's a critically important feature of the book of Malachi. So those you therein lie 12 overviews of these little books. We can stop here, take a breather, and ask if anybody's got any questions. Or anything anybody wants to know about in particular. Yes, Paul. I got to get closer here because Jarl will be upset with me if I don't get close.
What is the significance of the order of these minor prophet books?
The only significance of the order is the last three. Okay. The last three are in order and take place in order. Okay. And they do have some significance. The problem is you're falling back into old habits is really what it is. You're neglecting the temple. You're neglecting the real truth of the priesthood are a part of it. But also, it is the preparation for the coming of the Messiah. They really are messianic books. I mean, they're powerfully messianic. They're talking about getting ready for the Messiah to come. So that's probably the rest of it. You know, we don't know how these things fell into place when they fell into place. Even with the New Testament, we have no idea. I mean, we suspect that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written before John, but we only suspect that. We don't know it. But when we got them, that's how they came to us. The first collection of them together came that way. And so the first collection of the 12 came this way. But in terms of the actual significance of order, probably just those last three are the only thing where there's a significance to them. And that Malachi would be the last because it was written last, but also pointing to those things. Is that helpful?
Sure.
Okay, good. Other thoughts or observations?
How did they come in this position, a minor prophet? How is it that they were recognized as a minor prophet? What brought them to be recognized as that?
How did they become recognized as the minor prophets? First of all, again, minor prophets is our nomenclature for them. It's an unfortunate naming because the reality is that, as we've seen, when it comes to the New Testament, there is absolutely nothing minor about them. Some of the most critical New Testament themes, some of those critical New Testament prophecies are found here, okay? So that's part of it. The fact that they are messianically prophetic sort of points to their place in the canon. The short and the long prophets would probably be better. The long and the short of it. That probably would be a better way to describe it. But they're there, largely. Well, this actually is a great question, Bob, unfortunately can go really deep and obscure with this, and I don't want to do that because I'll get laser eyes over there, Yes, we all have her. She's exercising her spiritual. Yes, she's embracing her giftedness of the spiritual gift of laser eyes. Well, she's exceptionally good at it. That's no question. You know, this is where people who are skeptics and cynics will kind of try to reach in and say, well, how did this happen? Who decided this would be in there? And why not the book of Bill? You know, why not the prophecy of Bill? I mean, well, wasn't anybody named Bill, but I mean, you know, this is where it comes in. Ultimately, this is what has been handed to us. This is what has come down to us. And that's an important distinction. The other important distinction is this, that what sort of indicates of it being authentic. Why is it that all these, quote, hidden books of the books that the Pope doesn't want you to know about, according to the National Enquirer or whatever magazine it might be on the stand, why aren't those? They don't fit the story. You see, all this fits the overarching account of what God's up to. They all fit. Each of these have a redemptive quality about them. Mostly. I'm not sure about Obadiah, but the rest of them, I mean, even the most scathing book has a redemptive quality about it and fits in God's plan of how he's going to redeem creation to himself. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about how God is going to bring everything back to himself. Okay? And this all fits together. To Rhonda's question, why, you know, the Ogden Nash poem, the shortest, well, he's had several short ones, but one of his shorter poems, How Odd of God to Choose the Jews. Why? Clearly, there are universal implications throughout the Old Testament, and there clearly other implications that basically say, you know, God's got this special thing with Abraham and Israel. Again, without getting overly theological, so, to some degree, God's revelation is progressive. It opens and unfolds in time because God has created this world to have the dimension of material nature, but also the dimension of a chronological pattern, meaning that it's all being going towards something. If the world is not just one thing after another, it's not just one big cycle and then it goes again and then it goes again. That the Christian, or biblical, I should say, the biblical understanding of time is that it's going towards a point which this time will be consummated. That somehow, whatever God's up to, it's going to happen at this time. And these books fit into that extremely well and speak of that and prophesy about that. The other, of course, has to do with the whole notion of being inspired by the Spirit. Now, again, you know, that's a tough thing to basically say, this one is and this one isn't. But there is that sense that you can feel the Spirit within what God's doing in these particular books. There is an objective nature to the writing, meaning it fits in the plan of redemption. That you can objectively see. And there's a subjective aspect of it that says that this has the feel of the Spirit of God at work, as the Spirit of God within me resonates with that. Inspiration has to do with the Holy Spirit explaining to the authors what to put down. Illumination, to illuminate, has to do with the Holy Spirit speaking to us about what has already been inspired. They're two different things. You know, people say, well, I was inspired by this. Well, yeah, maybe you were. More than likely, you were illuminated by it. That the light of God kicked in and said what needed to be said. So.
The books that we don't have in our Bible, the books of Maccabees?
The Apocrypha.
Okay. How many books are there?
Well, about's a good word, because it depends on who you ask. If you ask the Catholics, they're going to say this many. If you ask the Orthodox, they're going to say this many. If you ask the Coptics, they'll say it's this many. You know, some they agree upon a core of them, like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, but not like 3rd and 4th Maccabees. They'll agree upon other ones. There are about 12 or so in the Catholic Bible. Well, and here's the other thing. It's not just the Catholic Bible. The King James Bible. You know, we've discovered that Rhonda's spiritual gift is laser eyes. My spiritual gift is needling. I had a great time because I was needling all my old friends and students and past interns. It was great. I got to keep my needle sharp because you certainly wouldn't want to be poked with a dull needle. When somebody gets King James only on me, which is just, I love the King James Bible. Love the King James Bible. Don't get me wrong. It's great, 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 great. History of the study of the English Bible in translation. It's kind of my deal. I love it. But I like to point out that the very first King James Bible had the Apocrypha in it. Everybody wants to break Lutheran on us. Luther translated the Apocrypha too. He didn't necessarily think it was all that great, but he translated it. He was willing to discuss whether or not these are in or out.
Would it be fair to say that those books are not the inspired Word of God?
Oh, that would be a typical Protestant confession, yes. That they would say that they are not inspired, but useful for pious living. I'm just saying how they say it. I don't make this stuff up. I simply report it there, Chuck. I'm just telling you how it comes out. Okay, any other?
What body of water did the...
Okay.
What body of water did they find around Nineveh where the whale swallowed our friend?
Oh, no, he went the other way.
He went the other way.
Clearly, clearly, clearly. It even says in the text, this is in the Mediterranean. The Mediterranean is where that happened.
Nineveh is quite a ways from...
It's the opposite direction.
Yeah.
It's, well, because
it's
he's...
right at the end of the Tigris.
Yeah, he's in Joppa. Okay, that's where he's at. I think it's Joppa, right? Or Haifa, modern-day Haifa. He's on the coast, which is a place that they typically don't go, by the way. The Philistines are there. So Israelites and the tribe of Judah tend not to go where the Philistines are. They have this bad habit of sort of being annoyed by them. There are Philistines and Phoenicians that are there. And so what does he do? He gets the word to go, and he goes the opposite direction. I mean, he goes the absolute unequivocal opposite direction. And then he does something highly uncharacteristic of somebody who is an Israelite. He gets on a deep water vessel, which, again, highly uncharacteristic of people from the God's chosen. You won't find too many examples of it. I'm not saying there are no examples of it, but it's just not a common thing they do. They generally leave that. Even Solomon left that to other people. He said, if you want to go do trading for me, we'll hire the Phoenicians or somebody else to do this for me. So they went the opposite direction. Yeah, as far as he could.
But he was spit up on land.
He was spit up on land. That's correct. Guess what? The fish must have had GPS. Yeah. God positioning system. Okay, you know, and as I'm looking at the clock, I'm thinking there's no way that we're going to touch Hosea tonight. It's just not going to happen. We'll do Hosea next week. So read the book of Hosea next week, and we'll go over that. And come with questions, please. Read the book of Hosea. Come with questions. What's our takeaway from it? Well, what's your takeaway from it, Rhonda?
Well, I think my most favorite thing is Habakkuk 2,
mm-hmm.
3 and 4.
Yeah.
Inspiration to the mm-hmm. living by faith.
Okay. For me, the biggest takeaway...
Yeah, so many things that from the Old Testament. I guess that would be kind of interesting to actually list out each of those things from the Old Testament that are referred to there.
You mean that are in the Minor Prophets, that are in the New Testament. When we go over each book, we will.
Okay.
When we go over each book, we will do that. And yes, it is... to me, that's the biggest takeaway. To me, that is the number one takeaway, that there's nothing minor about the Minor Prophets, and that if we want to have a real understanding of what God is at work doing in the New Testament, we got to have a good understanding of what's going on here. Okay, yeah.
As they were writing their books,
yep.
Did they have posture with the people?
You know, in the bottom of a well's posture. Being sawn into his posture, it's sort of like, you know, I mean, yeah. They, no, Bob, nobody. Well, I've shared this with other people. This isn't a job you go looking for. Being a prophet is not a job you go looking for. Even today, it is not a job you go looking for. It finds you, and when it finds you, you could kind of be like Jeremiah says, you know, I really don't want this. You know, I'm sorry, God. You must have meant somebody else. Because there's a lot of heartache that goes with it. We'd seen that in Jeremiah. We'd seen that in Isaiah. We saw that in Ezekiel. There's a lot of heartache, personal heartache, that goes with being a prophet. Lots of it. And you know, the other thing is that we have to be understanding about the two messages of the Old Testament prophets. One is repent. The other is God has a new thing that's coming. And sometimes we forget that we're living in God's new thing. And that's a big problem. Sometimes we forget that we are the heirs of God's new thing. Turn with me, if you would please, to the book of 1 Peter. That's not in the Old Testament. Turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. And let's just say, chapter 1, and I'm figuring maybe verses 10 through 12. Let's go there. That'd be chapter 1, 10 through 12. And because I happen to be close to you, and I happen to be able to get closer to you, so Jarl can pick this up on the microphone.
On page 1293.
1293 of your Faith Partner Study Bible.
Chapter 1,
verse 10. 10. Read, sister.
Concerning the salvation, the prophets...
Concerning the salvation, the prophets...
Who prophesied...
That's what prophets do, they prophesy.
About the grace that was to be yours.
The grace that was to be yours. They prophesied two things, okay? Read on.
Searched and inquired carefully.
Searched and inquired carefully.
Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ.
The Spirit, glory. The Spirit of Christ was in them. Keep going.
It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that now have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
Angels want to see this stuff. The prophets want to see this stuff. Guess what? We get to. We are on the receiving end. I like to tell people, you really don't want to go back to Egypt. You truly do not want to go back to Egypt. Hebrews will tell us, let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. I'll read this one. Hebrews 11, beginning with the 39th verse. Okay, you know the Hall of Faith. He goes through all these people going through all kinds of terrible things that have happened to him. And if you want a really good list of why you don't want to sign on to be a prophet, read chapter 11, verses 32 through 38. And that will tell you why you really don't want to apply for that job. Okay? Now, picking up with the 39th verse. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. As I said, there is a timeline that God has. And part of that, and we are living as beneficiaries of the new covenant. And they prophesied about it. Both of these passages recognize that. Both of these passages pretty much say the same thing, that these prophets were serving us with regard to the message of the gospel. They indeed prophesied the coming of the gospel, even though that much of what we understand, the prophetic literature, is to be a rebuke. And there's certainly no shortage of rebuke in the prophetic literature, but the point of the matter is this. It's not rebuke for rebuke's sake. It's rebuke so that we can turn to Christ. However, how effective was that? Now let's turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. with the fourth verse. Romans 2:4. Someone got that?
2:4,
yeah.
Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?
God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Now, God will judge. I mean, I'm not going to say that God's not. I'm not, as I said, I am not antinomian. I am not a guy that says, though, well, we can kind of forget about this law business. But that's not the goal. The goal is the good news. The goal is the gospel. The goal is the new covenant that we live. We are a new covenant people. We are not an old covenant people. Thank goodness we're not an old covenant people. I'm sorry, most of us don't have the blood lineage to be the old covenant people. We don't. Stop kidding ourselves. Can't live that way. We are a new covenant people. But these prophets who are a part of the old covenant, it says so in Peter, were serving us by their ministry of being prophetic, not only about the rebuke, but prophetic about the promise of the new covenant and what God would be doing through the Messiah. Okay? That's a pretty cool takeaway. I'm happy about that. Any other things? Going once, going twice. Someone else want to pray tonight? Somebody pray. I'll let the Spirit lead.
I'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you sent your prophets to share a word of hope to us. And today, in the New Testament, and we cling to the promises of that new hope, and by faith receive that. Lord, thank you for this time to learn more about your word.
Amen. Again, your assignment is to read the book of Hosea and to find out all manner of questions. Don't come without questions. Don't come without reflections. Don't come without observations. Don't come with all kinds of things. Your job is to read the book of Hosea and read it carefully with all manner of stuff that you come back with that you can say, yeah, what about this? To try to put not God's arm in a chicken wing, but try to put my arm in a chicken wing. That's your goal. See if you can put the pastor's arm in a chicken wing.